Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read 3 through 12 again for the last time, because we're going to be going on to the next section of this epistle. But let's read the whole again so that we have the entire context in mind. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. I hope you don't mind the repetition. My piano teacher told me that repetition is the key to all learning. When we'd have guests that came and stayed a little too long, Miss Nelda, when we had guests that stayed a little too long at the house, my acerbic sister would suggest that I play piano for them. And then when I got done, she said, "Lanny has such a wonderful memory. He keeps making the same mistakes." Well, we're going to read this passage again, and I pray that it'll bring comfort to your heart. There are 3 paragraphs in this section, you remember? 1 through 5, 6 through 9, 10 through 12. The first section deals with the Father. The second section, 6 through 9, mentions Jesus Christ. And our passage for today, 10 through 12, mentions the Holy Spirit. Verses 3 through 5 deals with what God the Father has done in the past. What he's done in the past. He's done in the future. He's given you an inheritance. Then verses 6 through 9, your present, which is suffering. And then in the past, verses 10 through 12. Let's read the passage again together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. High threshold pain. I sat through a lecture on the writing style of Agatha Christie. Are you familiar with Agatha? Anyone here like reading mystery novels? Okay. Well, I'm one of those people that I find just about everything interesting. And lectures and documentaries and those kinds of things fascinate me to death. What they tried to do was they got a group of scientists together to analyze how Agatha Christie wrote all of those popular mystery novels and why they are so popular. Does that sound like a topic you'd spend 50 minutes listening to? No? Well, see, I'm a sucker for these kinds of things. They said part of it is the intellectual excitement. It's a safe danger. There's been a murder found. But you're safe. You don't have to be threatened because you're outside of the book. So it's a kind of safe danger, like they compared it to riding a roller coaster. Oh, it's thrilling, but then you, after the scariness of the roller coaster, you get off and get back in line to go through it again. It's a safe and controlled excitement. And then there's the intellectual stimulation as they go through each of these suspects. It's always a small group of suspects, and if it's like Miss Marple, it's in a small town, so it tells you that evil lurks. There's always, by the way, there's always the triumph of good, right? The person who committed the murder is discovered. Oh, isn't that exciting? There's justice in this world, and we love that. There's order, and then there's the excitement that as we go through the book, the dopamine kinds of raises, and then when we finally get the suspect is nailed at the last, serotonin comes into the brain, and we have a pleasure. They also said about her writing style that was what was interesting, that at the beginning of the book, she's very descriptive and gives you lots of details and so forth. But as you move through the book, the pace at which she writes is picked up. She doesn't give you as many details about circumstances. It's almost as if you slowly get the clues and everything, and then you rush at the end to find out who discovered it. They also said about her descriptions that when she describes something, she doesn't describe it in too much detail. It's a dilapidated old house and lets you fill in the details of what the house really looked like. But I found it interesting how she had structured and how they had, and they found, by the way, her notebooks in which she would plot the whole thing out so that as you got closer to the end, the speed of the narrative picks up. And so she creates an addiction, is how they describe. You have to buy the next book because you've just gone through such a thrilling experience that you want to see her do this again. A writer spends time arranging their material. What would you say to people who are suffering? What would you say to people who are suffering? Can I tell you a little pastoral clue, something I've learned from the pastor's office? When people come into my office and they sit down and they unburden themselves and they start to cry, unless they ask for it, I do not give them a Kleenex. That doesn't mean I don't sympathize. But the minute you give a Kleenex to somebody, oh, I don't know why I'm doing this. I shouldn't be doing this. Oh. You want them to get it out. So you use words like, "Aw." How did that make you feel? Tell me more. Because they need to empty the closet of the emotions. Peter is writing to people who are suffering. They've been persecuted. He's writing this at about 64 AD, according to myth scholars, which is the exact time Nero starts persecuting Christians. These people are spread over Asia Minor. And if we put James and Peter together, because they both had a ministry in Jerusalem, the saints there were persecuted and had to flee to various parts of the empire to avoid the persecution that there was in Jerusalem, only to find that they're going to be persecuted by Rome. How do you encourage people in a thing like that? Well, what Peter does is he wants them to remain steadfast in the faith. The key verse to the book of Peter is chapter 5, verse 12. Stand fast, remain firm in your faith. How does he do that? He does it by reminding them of the blessings they have. He starts off by praising God in verses 3 through 12. He tells them in verses 3 through 5, God's given you an inheritance. It's future. Now, what about an inheritance? You get it, when do you get an inheritance? Usually when somebody does what? That's right, Gary. They die. Your inheritance came because of somebody's death. Our Lord Jesus Christ, to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only is your inheritance secure, but you're secure. And then he says, from the future, he goes to the present. And he says, yes, and in the present, you rejoice in the midst of tribulation. Isn't that odd? What an oxymoron that is. In the midst of pain, you have joy. Why? Because first of all, the pain is of short duration compared to the eternal worth of the reward. Secondly, it is a compliment. Suffering is a compliment. It is to test your faith, not to see if you believe, but to give you a chance to show that your faith is genuine. Teachers, contrary to popular belief, teachers don't give you tests in order to fail students. They give you a test to show you how you have mastered the subject. That's what God does. And by the way, God does test his servants. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. God tested Abraham. Why? Because didn't God know about Abraham's faith? He wanted it to be shown. That's what it is. And also, in your present suffering, we saw in verses 6 through 9, you have your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But now in our last section, he reminds you of the past. He's going to encourage you and say, you should be thanking God for the great salvation you have. Because of three things. Your salvation is so great that the prophets themselves intensely studied, the Spirit-inspired prophets intensely studied your salvation. The second reason is because the Spirit inspired apostles preached to you your salvation. And thirdly, the angels in heaven, and the Greek word's rather interesting, it's like they're bending over from the tier of heaven to look into your salvation. They're amazed at it for a number of reasons. You know why the angels are amazed at your salvation? Number one, Adam sinned and got kicked out of the garden. And yet God sends his own son to bring them back into paradise. That's amazing. Secondly, he didn't do it for any of the fallen angels in heaven, did he? When Christ died, did he die for the angels in heaven? Not one of them. Not one of the unelect angels, the fallen angels, are embraced in God Christ's salvation. Not one. You think that would make them interested? And the extent of the suffering that Christ went through for you, that would make the angels interested. Well, there's a lot in this passage. Well, I want you to notice the prophets first. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, do you see it in verse 10? The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Now notice these verbs here and the adverb. Searched, inquired, carefully. Verse 11, inquiring. Now you might think that because they have the Holy Spirit, the prophets didn't need to study. Now I've known some preachers that fell into that kind of foolishness. I don't study very much. I just wait to get up in front of the congregation to let the Spirit fill me. Let the Spirit fill my mouth. Harry Ironside once said, a preacher said that to him, and he said, yes, and all he filled that preacher's mouth was with the east wind. Even the prophets didn't understand everything and had to study. I want you to notice characteristics of their Bible study. You ready? Number one, they asked questions. That says here, they searched and inquired or investigated. You don't start studying something unless you've got a question or a problem. That's a great way to start Bible study. You're asking the question, who, what, where, when, how, and why? Why is it in this order? Why is he saying this? How did this guy? All those kinds of questions. The more you bombard the text with questions, the more sensitive you're going to be to see what's in it. But not only did they ask questions, they studied the text. It said they searched. They put their gluteus maximus in a chair and stared at the text, looking at this verse, then another verse, trying to figure this whole thing out. Thirdly, notice the adverb. How did they search and inquire? Carefully. They weren't sloppy in their Bible study. Have you ever done this? Closed your Bible and said, oh Lord, give me some guidance here. Let the Bible stop. And you point to a text and, that's what God wants me to do. That's silliness. That's not saintliness. That's silliness. You'd be in real trouble if your finger fell on that verse and Judas went out and hanged himself. They searched carefully. They had a method. By the way, this is why I teach Bible study methods. The more you know how to study, the better off you are. I don't know why, but as I look at my high school and college education, they taught me how to speak They didn't teach me how to listen, which is even more important. And they didn't teach me how to study. They just threw you into the deep end and good luck, Charlie. But not only that, but notice a fourth characteristic. In verse 11, we have the verb here, it's a participle, inquiring. In my text, I don't know what it is in yours. It's in the present tense. Once they studied a subject, they didn't say, well, I guess I don't need to study that one anymore. I got it mastered. Listen, my friends, I don't know how many times I've said it. I'm going to continue saying it. Once you open your Bible and you say, oh, I've read that. Oh, I've studied that. I've memorized that. I've, in fact, taught that. The minute you say that, you're dead. Every time you pick up your Bible, you read it with fresh eyes. Because you're a different person than you were even a year ago. You've gone through experiences. And you should have known more of the Bible to bring to the text. I tell you, familiarity not only breeds contempt, it breeds ignorance. Whenever I teach a book again, I always make sure I start all over again. I don't use the notes I used the last time. I have them on my drawer, my file cabinet, but I don't touch them. Lord, I'm going to look at this text again. I'm going to study it as if I've never studied it before. Now, of course, I don't forget what I've said in the past. But I don't say, oh yeah, that's right. I can go on to the next verse. You keep. And if that is true for the Spirit-inspired prophets, how much more true is it of you? That's why I've always said the most important class I teach is how to study the Bible. And the class that suffers the biggest apostasy, falling away, I have more people at the beginning than at the end, is Bible study methods. Because we want the Bible to be E-A-S-Y. And it ain't. It is the most important book in the world. And what are they looking at? We've seen the characteristics of their study. Look at what they're studying. Look down in the end of verse 11. The sufferings and the subsequent glory. Notice, I've said this before, one of the things you want to pay attention to in your Bible study is order. Why is it in that order? Jesus often talks about this in his suffering. In Luke 24, to the men on the road to Emmaus, do you not know how the Christ should suffer and then enter into his glory? This is the problem they had. How can this Messiah figure suffer and yet be victorious? Doesn't fit. How can this victorious Messiah be killed? So they came up with the idea, according to Edersheim, that there were two Messiahs. But I want you to get this point down. The prophets, the Spirit inspired prophets, you see, the Spirit of Christ in them, they wanted to know who is this Messiah, when is he going to come, and what about his sufferings and their glories. These men were dedicated Bible students. Oh, yeah, but they're prophets, you see, and they really, you know, they don't have the luxury. They got luxury I don't have. They could sit around all day and think about this thing. I have to work. They work too. They work too. Even rabbis had a full-time job outside of the local synagogue. In fact, you may find this interesting, David. The rabbi said that a father's responsibility, and the father is the spiritual head of the home, the father is supposed to be the one training the children, not the mother, according to the Bible. The father was to teach his son a trade, because if he didn't, he was making him a robber. Paul paid for his own missionary journeys because he had a job. Now, I praise God that Paul said that the workman is worthy of his hire, and therefore you are very gracious to me in giving me a salary that Ruth Ann and I can live on, so that I can spend my time just sitting in that chair, staring, and when I come in here, I have more to give you than just my current opinions on anything, and I come in here with more than bags under my eyes. I've got knowledge of the scriptures because my job is to teach you this book. The purpose of our assembly and the purpose of the preaching is to teach you how to think and then live biblically. See, the world is always teaching you how to live. Always doing that. My job is to deprogram you, to get you to start thinking biblically, not how you were taught your career, how you're taught by your society and culture, but to think biblically. And I'm finding it increasingly harder as I get older, because the church today is in love with the glory that is passing away. So we have three reasons why we should be motivated. Just think. If the apostle came to you, if a prophet like Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah came to you, he would sit down and say, "Tell me what you know. I'm all excited about your salvation." Wouldn't you love to teach a prophet? They were thinking about you. They were writing, it says here, not about the salvation that was coming to them, but coming to you. You have people that are, they're not here, they're in heaven now, but they are extremely interested. When they were on earth, they were extremely interested in your salvation. You have a great salvation. They searched continually. This is something you should be thinking about. I'm not saying that you think about it consistently so that you can't think about anything else. I'm sure the present tense is what we would call an iterative present. Not just a continuous present, but an iterative, meaning you thought about it yesterday. You're going to think about it today. You're going to think about it tomorrow. You're going to think about it this morning, and then later on, you're going to think about it in the afternoon, and then maybe before you go to bed, you're going to think about it again. Meditation is the opposite of worry. What do you do when you worry? You're constantly running through your mind some scenario of what might happen. What is meditation? You're constantly running through your mind the glory of your salvation. And you got questions. And when you read the Bible, you're fat. Oh, I don't understand it. Gonna have to study harder. That's what they did. They didn't say, "Well, I read it once." One of my professors commented on a comment that he read in A.T. Pearson, Presbyterian minister, died 1918. In one of his books, he said, When I read this passage for the 100th time, now I'm not going to ask for hands, okay? How many of you have read the Bible through once? Good for you. Now, if we were to ask for hands, I'm not. How many of you read the Bible through twice? I'm sure there'd be lesser hands. How many of you read the Bible through three times? Four times? It'd be a miracle, wouldn't it? Harry Ironside, in the Schuyler's biography of him, said that before he reached the age of 18, Harry Ironside had read the Bible through 12 times. I've got lots of favorite stories of Ironside. He was at a conference and various preachers were meeting, and they got together for breakfast and they were asking one another, "What portion of the Word of God did you read this morning?" And someone said, "Well, I read a paragraph out of 1 Peter." And another one said, "Well, I read a chapter." And they came to old Harry Ironside. "Harry, what did you read this morning?" "I read Isaiah." "Well, what chapter?" "No, I read the whole book, 66 chapters." Before he ate breakfast. That's my kind of man. That's my kind of man. Your salvation is great. You have an inheritance, undefiled, unfading, incorruptible. It is death-proof, time-proof, and sin-proof. And you, as I said before, you take the negative away, and everything the world offers you is right there. It's perishable, it's fading away, it's tainted. You've got a great destiny. In the present, you have the privilege of suffering a short period of time, proving your mettle. Proving your mettle. And your salvation is great because angels and apostles who were inspired by the Spirit and prophets who were inspired by them preached it to you and wrote about it and studied it and are intensely interested in your salvation. This forms the basis for everything he's going to say, starting in verse 13, which starts the main body of this epistle. And here is where all of a sudden he goes from blessings to your identity as a Christian. Your social identity, your individual identity, your church identity, and your responsibilities to the church and to society. So he moves from the blessings to the responsibilities. But he, like Agatha Christie, has paced his book well. He has placed before you the carrot and says, this is what motivates you. This is the great salvation you have. You should be straining every effort towards that. And don't let the sufferings of this world bother you. It's a privilege for you to show your stuff, to show that you trust Jesus Christ, who though you do not see him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe him and rejoice in him. You have a great salvation. Now, remember, The three words of 1 Peter: holiness, suffering, and glory. He has started with the glory. Now he's going to talk about holiness, even in suffering. To be continued next week. Father in heaven, we ask that your blessing be on your word, and that you will help us to understand the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation, our great salvation, is secured. It is purchased by his sufferings. And it is assured by his glory. Now, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, which symbolizes his suffering, his faithfulness to your covenant, his fulfilling the desire of your heart that we have a sacrifice when we have none to give. You gave one for us. Help us to partake in a manner that honors him. And help us as we partake to examine our hearts and recommit ourselves to a holy lifestyle. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The night in which he was betrayed.